Amen. Thank you, Brandon, and thank you, team, for leading us in worship this morning. And thank you, church, for your singing as we honor our God and reflect on his sovereignty and care over our lives. Well, this morning, as I get started, I want to acknowledge some unusual things. You may have noticed as you came in this morning, there are some workmen that are around the building. So if you hear anything, the building is not falling apart, the roof is not blowing off. We just have some men that may be working on that back corner. The other thing that I know I'm taking a risk, you're probably going to be looking for this because I'm going to say it, but there is a bird in the building as well somewhere. So now you're all going to be looking for it, but I didn't want you to be looking and think that I didn't know that it was possibly behind me. So that is there. Those who are viewing online, I don't know if you'll catch that or not either. That will be a bonus for the day if you see that. But I also, on a more serious note, want to welcome back this morning our missionaries to Texas, Scott and Amanda Kay. So they are here with us, and we're very excited to have them worship with us today. And we know how rare it is for pastors to have a Sunday off. So we're blessed that you would choose to come and spend that with us. And we know that you're also here to see your family this weekend and enjoy time with your kids. And they are also going to be at Culver's in Hickory Flat after church. And anybody that would like to join them there, you're welcome. Some of us have joked over the years that Culver's is the church fellowship hall because a lot of us end up there anyway. So today, Scott and Amanda will be there and would love to greet you and have more time with you than they may have already had before the service or will be able to have immediately after the service. So we're very glad that you can come. I was talking to Scott earlier this week and talking to another dear friend of mine and just reflecting on God's grace and goodness that as a church we can welcome our founding pastor back and what an honor that is. And I say that because in sometimes there are pastors when they move on from a church, it's not under the best circumstances and sometimes it's very difficult. And that is not the case at all with Scott and Amanda. So we're very, very glad. And maybe one day we will get to go visit them on the mission field, as it were. So, and I joke about that since I was so often introduced as our missionary to Scotland. I thought that would be appropriate to tie that all together. But it is a delight when God brings people. I'm also excited to see Leona here, our missionary to Florida. And we have so many others. So what a blessing that God draws us together as a church and as his people. This morning we're in Joshua chapter 3, so turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3, and we're going to be looking this morning at how God moves Israel across the Jordan River. And this is an incredible part of the narrative of the book of Joshua that has been building, not just in the book of Joshua, but it's been building for decades before Joshua. But I want us to read it first, and then we will dive into some of the details as we consider its meaning and implication for our lives. So hear these words from Joshua chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark, and do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and they went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. See the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the ark of the covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the sea of the Araba, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." Now turn over to chapter 4, verse 24. Or verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 23. "For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan River before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." Amen. Let's pray. God, as we pray this morning, we acknowledge your sovereign power over every sphere in this world. We recognize that it's by your sovereign hand that you created everything that we know out of nothing. God, we also see that by your sovereign hand, you hold your creation together, sustaining it to accomplish your purposes. And God, we further acknowledge that it is your sovereignty that directs the affairs of people, that there's no work that any person does that goes unnoticed by you. There's no thought or motivation that escapes your attention. In fact, the scriptures say that we are simply laid bare before you, because your sovereign knowledge and power and wisdom see and understand everything. So God, as we come before you this morning acknowledging your sovereignty, we see in this passage in Joshua chapter 3 that you are a sovereign God who shows your presence and power and aids your people. And God, we recognize this morning that your sovereignty is not something that you exercise to hurt us, but your sovereignty is something that you exercise to help us and to encourage us and to guide us. God, we pray this morning that in this passage we would be clearly reminded of your sovereign loving care for us, that indeed you not only directed the affairs of Israel and Joshua as they prepared to cross this river into the land you had promised them, but God, we also recognize that you're sovereignly directing each and every aspect of our lives, that you are not blind or deaf to our needs and to our worries and to our concerns. And God, I ask that you would forgive us if there's any hint this morning in our hearts, a hint of doubt that you care for us, or if there's any part of us that's wondering if you have abandoned us. God, forgive us for that kind of thinking and help us to be reminded instead that you are intimately concerned with our lives, that you know our rising in the morning and our lying down in the evening. You know every thought that passes through our mind. You know every motive that directs and guides our decisions. And you even know the works of our hands and feet. And yet, with that knowledge, you love us anyway. And God, we're grateful. We're grateful that you are a loving God who who gives us the gospel of Jesus Christ to forgive us, because what we know about ourselves is that we're sinners who have evil hearts, and we wander and we marvel over your love for us. So God, help us this morning to be encouraged and to be emboldened even by your presence and power. And would you show us your presence and power at work in our lives? We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. As we come to chapter 3 in Joshua, this is a climactic chapter in the book to this point. Because so far, God had directed Joshua to take the leadership role over Israel, and Joshua, in turn, had sent spies into the land of Canaan via the city of Jericho. And all of this was preparatory for the people of Israel to literally walk into receiving the promises that God had laid out before them generations ahead. You see, the people of Israel were encamped on the wrong side of the river, as it were. The wrong side, because God had made his covenant promise to them on the east side of the Jordan River, that they would occupy the land of Canaan. And as they had the opportunity to go there, at first, they were rebellious and disobeyed God. They had listened to 10 spies that had fear in their hearts and spread that fear over the covenant community of Israel. And they had ignored Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that had seen the same evidence and come to a completely different conclusion. Their conclusion had been, surely the Lord will give us this land as he promised. And they saw the obstacles of large people and military might as opportunities. Well, here in chapter 3, there's no longer a delay. There's no longer the backdrop of the disobedience. There is this moment of truth. And the moment of truth is that the people of Israel are now finally moving. After 40 years of being encamped in the wilderness, they're moving closer to the edge of the river that will lead them to the promised land that God had told them that would be theirs. And as they make this move, I can't help but think of the idiom that we even use in our English language about getting your feet wet. Getting your feet wet. Because in this passage, Joshua is instructing the priests to go before the people of Israel with the Ark of the Covenant, and he says, when your feet touch the water's edge, God will separate the waters, essentially. And I can't help but think of this phrase, getting your feet wet, which usually means, when we're talking about it, trying something new. It may well come from Israel's experience in crossing the Red Sea nearly 40 years before they crossed the Jordan River in this passage. Whatever the origin, getting your feet wet, even in our culture, alludes to making an initial commitment when the outcome seems risky. Making an initial commitment when the outcome seems risky. I mean, think about the circumstances. We have now over 2 million people, plus their livestock and their possessions, and all of it is being mobilized to cross this river. It isn't just a gathering like ours at Grace Church that we're just going to go down and the elders are going to lead us across the parking lot. This is a huge undertaking that all of Israel is moving from Shittim down near the river about 7 miles, and they're going to camp there for 3 days waiting for Joshua's instruction. This was something that they had been longing for and waiting for 40 years, and yet it still, from a human standpoint, could have felt like it was a risk. They had to make the commitment to follow Joshua. And you'll remember at the end of chapter 1, they said, Joshua, whatever you say to us, we will obey you even to the point of death. And now he's leading them to go up to a river that is going to be seen at flood stage, and before them are a people that are not exactly eager for them to come into their land. In all of these ways, God is going to work to show them his loving care for them. God wants them to see that his presence and his power are available, but it's most available when we step out and get our feet wet and follow him. The first thing that I want you to see this morning in Joshua chapter 3 is that God consecrates his people for obedience. God consecrates his people for obedience. That is, he sets them aside and he makes them holy as they follow him in obedient submission. In the first three verses, we see that Joshua is preparing the people by organizing them for the crossing that they're about to undertake. Joshua takes the people and they're encamped, and it says the elders went throughout the camp giving instructions. And again, think about the magnitude of this, that we have over 2 million people and all of the noise and the commotion that would go with that. It's not as if he could have stood before the multitudes in some sort of stadium or some sort of public gathering and had a microphone with all the amazing amplification. He would have had to disseminate this information through leaders who in turn passed it on to other leaders until everybody knew what was going on. And they knew that the moment of truth was coming, that they had left behind the wilderness, and they had also left behind loved ones who had died in that wilderness because of their disobedience, those that had rebelled against Moses and had resisted the good report of Joshua and Caleb, had all been buried back in those woods. And now here they are, the oldest among them being Joshua and Caleb in their 80s, the next oldest being people in their 60s, and from there down, a lot of young people and young families, and they are prepared to go as they are receiving these orders. Well, what are the orders? The orders, as the people were being organized, is that they would follow God's presence. It is that they would follow God's presence. Throughout this passage, we see references to the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. In fact, in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, which are really one unit, it's mentioned 17 times. And why is that? Is it because there's something mysterious or magical about this Ark? Well, there is something very important. It's not merely a relic, but this represents the very presence of God. That God was moving out of the tabernacle where they had him consecrated for worship, and now he was moving before his people to lead them. Up until this time, you might remember that the Israelites had been led by a cloud and a pillar of fire, and that those had literally led them all the way out of Egypt and into the wilderness where they were going to cross, but then they had stopped short because of their disobedience and God's punishing of them. But now, that type of leadership has been set aside, and the Ark of the Covenant will go before them. And it almost at times, if you read through that, or as you were listening to me read it, seems redundant that he says it over and over again, that the priests will take the Ark of the Covenant, and it will go out ahead of the people, and you're to keep, he says, 2,000 cubits of distance away from it. What is all of that referring to? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was a visual reminder of God's presence and power among his people. And this presence and power was represented in a rectangular box made of acacia wood that had been gilded in gold. It had two cherubim on it, which are angels that were facing one another. And inside the Ark were other important reminders of God's faithfulness. The Ark carried the tablets of the Ten Commandments, which reminded them of God's spoken word and his expectations. There was also inside a jar of manna, which was the way God had provided food for them in the wilderness, which reminded them of his loving care and provision. And then there was also Aaron's priestly staff, reminding them of his incredible power as he delivered them from Egypt. These objects in the Ark of the Covenant were unmistakably associated with God, and to remind God's people that they were in his presence. They weren't merely lost in the woods, and they weren't simply at a river that could consume them. They were in the presence of God himself. Think back to Moses at the burning bush where he was standing on, what did God call it? Holy ground. He said, remove your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. And now Israel on the banks of the Jordan River are standing on holy ground, And God tells them in verse number 5 to consecrate yourselves. It says in verse 5, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. This consecration is something that God had required of his people at different points in their redemptive history. I think, especially in this context of before the Ten Commandments were given, that God had asked them to consecrate themselves by cleaning their clothes, by refraining from sexual relations, and by making sure that they were ceremonially pure before God. And in all these ways, this consecration was simply to demonstrate that they had hearts of repentance and faith before God, that they recognized their sinful unworthiness to be on this holy ground, and that they recognized that it was only by faith that they had been brought to this point, and it was faith that would take them across this river. God asked Israel to prepare themselves for his work in this special way, and he asked them to do this so that they would be ready to see his mighty work on their behalf. As they consecrated themselves, they would no doubt have been responsible to tell their families and their children of God's mighty work in the past and what God was telling them was going to happen next. Yet in this consecration instruction, he just says, for amazing things that God will do tomorrow. Joshua doesn't yet specify, because even he has not been given a crystal ball to know every event that's going to happen next. But he says, we can trust God. He is present with us, and he is powerful among us, and he's working on our behalf. As the people were consecrated, they were being consecrated because God was preparing them for obedience. Joshua had instructed them to be right with God, and this command involved examining their souls, confessing their sins, communicating among their families God's covenant promises, and being prepared to watch God work on their behalf. Think about the other thing that may have been on someone's mind, and that is, they're about to enter into a land that is not throwing open the doors, welcoming them. There's been no bridge built across the Jordan River saying, come on over, we are excited for you to be here. No, they have been prepared, and they could have been thinking about the military conflict that may be ahead and thinking, we don't need to be worried about consecrating ourselves and confessing sin and talking about the covenant. What we ought to be doing is sharpening our swords and strengthening and reinforcing our shields and making sure we are ready to fight and defend ourselves. And yet God wanted to remind them that it was not through political power that they would receive the promised land, that it was actually through the presence and power of God. It was through worship and through obedience that God would reveal himself mightily to these people. Well, as the people were consecrated for obedience, we see clearly in this passage that they did exactly what they were asked to do. And that leads me to my second point this morning. And that is, first, we've seen that God consecrates his people for obedience. But secondly, we will see that God leads his people with his omnipresence. He leads his people with his omnipresence. I've already alluded to the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is here 17 times in these two chapters. And that is to punctuate and underline or put in bold that God is there among them, that his presence is everywhere, that he has not turned a blind eye or a deaf ear, but he is right there with them. God has led Israel by his presence the whole way. And he commands Joshua now to take the priests and send them before the people. Look at verse 6. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and they went ahead of them. Now you might remember that in the encampment, as the people of Israel had been in the wilderness, the tabernacle was in the center of the people. And God's Ark was in the center of the tabernacle. And now God is saying through Joshua, instruct the priests to take the ark out of the center of the covenant community and take it on ahead of the covenant community. Not because God is leaving them behind, but because God is going before them. And as the priests prepare to do this, they're given very specific instructions that they are going to be taking this, leading the people through this river. And again, questions could have been asked, thoughts could have been had about, well, what about all of the procedures that we have for the tabernacle, and how are we going to do this with the river raging at flood stage? And yet we have no indication of internal debates or discord. We simply have Joshua instructing the priests, and then look what the Lord said to Joshua in verse 7. He says, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all of Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant, and when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." This was an unusual way to establish someone as a leader, because God has set apart Joshua. We've already established that in chapter 1. Joshua had exercised his leadership by commissioning the spies in chapter 2. And now God says, "I'm going to entrench and even exalt your leadership by leading the covenant people in a very unusual way." And he's going to put Joshua in a position of honor similar to Moses by Joshua leading the people in obedience. It's not merely that God has put Joshua in this position, it's also that Joshua was himself a man of faith who stepped out and followed God. He took the risk of preparing the priests rather than preparing the generals. And he took the risk of instructing the priests to take the most sacred representation of God's presence and take it out of the center of the camp and put it before them, instead of saying, "Generals, get your swords and shields ready and get in front of us." This was a risky form of leadership in a sense, because it defied our human sensibility. It could have even defied some of the Israelites' sensibilities. And yet God's presence empowered Joshua before the people, and Joshua boldly directed the priests and God's people to do exactly what God had told them. So Joshua even says in verse number 9 that these are the words of the Lord your God. This is not simply his opinion. It's not his winning strategy. It is the very words of God that he is speaking to God's people. And he said, "This is how you will know that the living God is among you." What an incredible statement. That they're going to more than just see God's presence through the ark, but they're going to know God's presence as they step steps of faith across this river into Canaan. It says in verse number 10, "This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." God names all the peoples that are in Canaan and says, "They're basically trespassing on my promise, and I'm going to give it all to you and remove it from them." And we'll get into, in future sermons, the ethical implications of that, because people naturally wonder, well, is this fair? Like, those were the people that were in the land, and why is it God would push them out and make a space for Israel where other people are already settled? And we'll talk about that in future sermons, but for now, hold the thought that it is God's presence and power that is making this happen. It is God's holiness that demands that this happen, and these Canaanites and their overlapping nation states and tribes represent the opposite of God's holiness. They represent evil that has departed from God, and evil that opposes God. And yet God is going to take his people in to occupy their land and to establish his presence and power and to display it for all people. Again, look at chapter 4, verse number 24. You need to understand 424 as you compare it to 310. And that is, he said he did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. God is doing this not simply to annihilate people, but he's doing it to demonstrate his power and authority. And he wants Israel to be assured and comforted by that. Well, as Joshua directed the people, they responded to God's presence by obeying. Joshua went on to instruct them to gather leaders, 12 men representing the 12 tribes, and these men would play a special role in chapter 4 as they commemorate and memorialize God's work among them. But in the meantime, God is telling Israel to follow the priests, and as they carry the Ark of the Lord, look at verse number 13. It says, as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. God's people are about to see his presence and power in a miraculous way, a way that was similar to the crossing at the Red Sea, where God literally stayed the waters so that the whole covenant community could cross on dry ground. God is preparing to do the same thing for the Israelites here. Some scholars have tried to resist this and say, well, actually what we have here is no miracle at all. This isn't the hand of God. This is simply the acts of nature. There was an earthquake, some theorize, upriver that erupted and stopped the waters just so they could cross. But even if there were an earthquake, and there have been two in recorded history that were around this area that did stop the flow of water, a mere earthquake could not have provided the dry ground for their feet to walk across, and especially 2 million of them. Well, others have said, well, maybe it wasn't an earthquake. Maybe it was just that they were crossing in the marshy part of the Jordan, and the marshy part was an area that they could have gone across, and maybe there was a strong wind that was blowing that particular day and the way the atmosphere was working, and they were able to cross in just some sloppy, muddy water that day. Both of those explanations, whether an earthquake or whether wind blowing over a marsh, simply undermine and attack the sovereignty of God. They say, essentially, that what God's word has said is not sufficient, that there must be some other natural explanation that can explain this situation in a way that undermines God's power and presence. I would argue very simply that on the face of it, the scriptures declare that God would part this water, and he records the detail that it was at flood stage to show the miraculous, mighty power of God at work. This was not something of ordinary means that the Israelites could have said, eh, no big deal. Just another day in the valley of Jericho and near the Jordan River, and this happens from time to time. No, he literally led them to a place where they had to trust God, where all the odds were stacked against them, and that the only way forward was through God. It's similar to their exit from Egypt, when God led them down the Sinai Peninsula and literally backed them into a corner where they had water ahead of them and the raging Pharaoh and his army behind them. And as they were escaping Egypt, they had nowhere to go except forward. And God parted the waters and took them across. And now, similarly, as they approach Jordan, they have a difficult set of circumstances. They have a river that floods once a year, and it just so happens that this is the time of year God says go. They also are going to be crossing the river into a territory occupied by people that don't like them, people that would rather see them dead. And yet they're going to go anyway because God has instructed them. And remember back in chapter 2, what's remarkable about this is God had already shown his power to the spies by saying what through Rahab. Rahab testified that the people of Jericho were scared to death of the Israelites. So imagine them looking down from Jericho at the banks of the Jordan and seeing an encampment of over 2 million people that have moved now to the banks, and for 3 days they sat there. I'm sure the anxiety levels in Jericho must have been high. It must have been an emotionally fraught time for everyone in that city, and I'm sure Rahab was working diligently to say, everybody, family, father, mother, everybody that's related to me, come to my house or you're going to be in trouble. Well, in all of this, before them, think about the scene that is about to unfold as well. That God is going to literally go before them and show everybody around his power. So I want us to see, thirdly this morning, first we've seen that God consecrates his people for obedience. Secondly, that he leads his people with his omnipresence. And the third thing I want us to see is that God affirms his people by his omnipotence. He affirms his people by his omnipotence. As the priests took the ark into the river, it says that the people were to be over 2,000 cubits away. Now, most of you are probably not measuring anything in cubits. So what is that? I'm sure Tommy may be interested as an engineer. But it is 3,000 feet or 900 meters. That was over half a mile distance between them. So again, picture the scene differently than you may have imagined, of just a large group of people rustling up to the water and hurrying across with the priest a little bit ahead of them. No, picture an expanse that is opened up that some estimate, where it says in this passage, back to the city of Adam, a 16-mile swath of dry ground with the priests and the ark in the center of this 16-mile swath. As they stepped down to the water's edge, it opened up miraculously, and it was dry as a bone for them to walk across. And as the people walked across, they could have walked across in multiple directions. There were a lot of them. They made the crossing in one day, which is in itself an incredible feat. But in the center of all this activity of the crossing were the priests and the ark. And guess who's watching? The guards at Jericho are standing on the walls, looking down over this scene. I'm sure military spies and front men from the Ammonites are also out there watching, and all they can do is say, "We are in trouble. This is not good." Because Israel is not only coming, look at how they're coming. This swath of land that has opened up, and look, it looks like there is something religious there in the center of them. And that was none other than the presence of God. And that's why, again, I keep going back to 4:24, but it says, so that all the peoples of the earth would know the mighty power of God. This was a spectacular display of God's presence and power. This was not some small private religious ceremony or some discreet crossing that they were trying to do under cloak of darkness. No, the text says they went in the middle of the day, and they were there for everybody around to see. If the people in Jericho were already afraid and their hearts were melting in fear over the Israelites, imagine what it must have been the day they crossed the river. They must have been terrified. And God was working in advance of his people to show his presence and his power. And he was affirming the people of Israel that they were his special covenant community. And God directed them to cross in such a way that only he could get the glory. God displayed his power before Israel, before Joshua, and even before the pagans. And the people would come to memorialize his mighty acts. And we'll talk about that next week in chapter 4 of how they will memorialize it and how they will remember. But the thing that we need to remember this morning is that God's mighty acts affirm his people. But most of the time, he calls us to obey before we feel or sense that affirmation. Think of Jesus in the New Testament. He also had some experiences in the sea or around water. And I can't help but think, as the disciples had just fed the 5,000, and Jesus said, "Let's get away from this crowd. Let's get in a boat and let's cross the Sea of Galilee." And as they go across the Sea of Galilee, what happens? There's a terrible raging storm, and Jesus is asleep in the boat. And they come to him and they say, "Master, what's wrong with you? Do you want us to die?" And Jesus simply rises up and he says to the wind and the waves, "Be quiet, be still." And then the wind died down and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, I'm quoting here from Mark chapter 4, verse 40, "Why are you so afraid? Why do you still have no faith?" They were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." That was not a question of incredulousness where they're saying, who is this? What's going on? No, they were thinking of the history of their covenant people, Israel, and thinking, we remember someone who was in charge of the wind and the waves and someone who literally stopped the waters of the Red Sea and who stayed the waters of the Jordan River. This must be none other than God himself. And the disciples, in another moment and another layer, were realizing that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. As I bring this sermon to a conclusion, I want us to also know who Jesus is and to trust that he is who he says that he is, that Jesus is the same God who was with the people of Israel as they crossed the Jordan River. And Jesus has literally gone ahead of us by living a life without sin that we could not live and dying a substitutionary death for each of us so that we might have eternal life. But we must, to use a word from Joshua 3, consecrate ourselves. We must repent and believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And we must set ourselves aside for obedience and trust that God will work it all out as he always has and as he always will. As I apply this for ourselves and in our context, God has literally, in our lives, at different points in each of our lives, led us to different places where there's no way forward but to trust God. And that is a good place to be. And yet, how many times do I or do you panic and say, what's going to happen next? I don't know how this is going to work out, and I'm afraid, and I lose sleep. I worry. I talk to Crystal. I talk to my parents. I talk to anybody that will listen and say, help! And yet, God puts us in those spots so that we will say help to him. And so that he can affirm that he is always with us, he's ever present, that he is all powerful and able to do everything, if we would simply get our feet wet and take that first step of faith. You know, in sales, we often hear the phrase, we will give you a no-risk guarantee. No-risk guarantee. If you simply try our product for 30 days, if you don't like it, we'll refund your money and you can keep the product. No risk. And we all know what a sham that offer really is. And yet, God is offering us a no-risk guarantee. He's saying, I have all the power. I'm always present. Are you willing to follow me wherever I lead you? There is a no-risk guarantee that God will fulfill his promises. So as we think about this passage, there's many more details I want to cover, and we'll look at some more of them next week. But I want us to walk away this morning encouraged and reminded that God has set us aside to obey him, and as we obey him and we trust him, he will show us in more and more ways his presence and his power was not just working in Israel as they crossed Jordan, but his presence and his power are working now in your life, my life, and in the life of our church together. So what an incredible thing. Let's trust him, and let's get our feet wet as we follow him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we conclude this sermon, we could think of a million different ways that we have challenges in our life. We can also identify that there are fears in our life where some of us are afraid, and we're wondering, God, what are you doing? I don't know how this is going to work out. I'm scared. I'm anxious. I'm not able to sleep. And yet, God, in each of those ways, we fail to recognize your sovereignty. We are not looking for your power, we're looking for our own strength. We're not looking for your presence, but we're looking at how we can be in more places and figure out more things. And God, I ask that you would forgive us in each of those, that we would not look to ourselves, which only adds to our worries and adds to our fear and our frustration and our doubts. But God, instead, help us to break the cycle and look to you. Help us to be like these Israelites that simply followed Joshua, and you literally exalted them before the people as he followed you. God, would you make Grace Church the kind of church that is always eager and ready to follow you? And God, whatever banks of a Jordan River you want us to be at, where it seems like there's no way forward, I pray that you would show us that, in fact, there is an incredible way forward that we just couldn't see or imagine. And that way forward can only be found when we get our feet wet, when we walk to the edge of the river and we watch you open it up and provide dry ground. So God, do that, we pray this morning, in the life of our individual hearts and families and in the life of our church. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.